in Romans chapter 4 and verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. This morning we're going to consider one of the great words of the New Testament. There are several technical words, usually long words of great significance in the New Testament, such as adoption, propitiation, only begotten, atonement, justification, sanctification. But the word that will occupy our minds and hearts for a short time this morning is imputation. Imputation. In the Authorized Version, it will be found in Romans chapter 4, verses 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, and 24, and in chapter 5, verse 13. It is also found in 1 Corinthians 5, 19, and James chapter 2, verse 23. It is also to be found in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 18, and 17, verse 14, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 19, and Psalm 32, verse 2. That's where it's to be found in the Authorized Version. Some of the modern versions translate the words. For instance, propitiation becomes sacrifice of atonement. When I first started teaching in Sunday school back in the 1950s, our Sunday school superintendent, a man by the name of Dr. Hoyt, now you will know his daughter Joan, whom I knew as a young lady back in those days. Well, Dr. Hoyt, who was the Sunday school superintendent, took me into a little room and gave me a little pep talk. And he said, "Don't be afraid to use big words. Don't be afraid to use words the children don't understand." He said, "Because if you don't use them, they will never learn them." And that stuck with me. How sensible. If children are to learn things, they have to be taught them. And if you don't teach them, they'll never learn them. Well, this morning, I know I'm not in a Sunday school class, but we're going to deal with this word, imputation. Now, turning to our text and the context of Romans chapter 4, the historical event that Paul alludes to is to be found in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord promises Abraham that he will make his descendants so numerous that, just like the stars in the sky, it would not be possible to count them. Now, despite the fact that Abraham and his wife were very old, Abraham was about 100 years old, and Sarah was well beyond the age of childbearing, yet Abraham believed God. He believed that God was able to do what every human instinct said was impossible. And as Paul says in verses 20, 21, Abraham's faith gave glory to God because it rested in God's power and faithfulness. And so verse 6 of Genesis 15 reads, "And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, having dealt at some length with the case of Abraham, culminating in that great statement that Abraham's faith was imputed to him full righteousness, Paul then goes on to say, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now, do you agree with me? This is a most blessed and a sweet revelation for believers in the Lord Jesus. Not only was Abraham justified by faith, but all who believe after the same pattern as Abraham will also be justified. We, like Abraham, have righteousness imputed to us. And the story of Genesis 15 was not written just for their sake. It was written for our sake. Now, who is it that tells us that the Old Testament is an old, fuddy-duddy book, irrelevant today? The Old Testament is a living book, and it is real to the saints of God today. Now, here we see what is the object of justifying faith. To whom and to what our faith is to be directed, that faith which is imputed for righteousness. And we immediately observe from verses 24 and 25 that belief in the resurrection of Christ is necessary unto salvation. Saving faith, justifying faith, is faith that believes not just in God, not just in Jesus, but specifically in God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And furthermore, such faith is also directed to Christ as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He was delivered up for our offences. So you see that saving faith isn't just some nebulous believing in God or believing in Jesus. Believing unto salvation is very much believing in Jesus Christ as having died upon the cross in my place, as my substitute, bearing my sins and the penalty due unto them, that I am redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish. And then, being dead and buried, he rose again on the third day in glorious triumph over the grave. Now, I make this point very deliberately because there are those who, I say, well, they're not really interested in doctrine. They say doctrine doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether they believe this or whether they believe that, as long as they believe in Jesus. But immediately that raises some questions. If you say that, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? What is it about Jesus that makes you say you believe in him? What is the connection between you and Jesus that prompts you to believe in him? And immediately you start to answer those questions, what do? You enter into the realm of doctrine and theology. After all, you cannot believe in someone unless you believe or know something about him or her. Now, we've got the general election coming. Who is there that cannot know that in these days? And you'll get some people who say, oh, I believe in David Cameron. I believe in Nigel Farage. Or my faith is in Ed Miliband. And so on. Now what they mean is that they believe that their man is the best man for the job of Prime Minister. that he has good policies, the best policies, and that he will carry them out, and that we shall be the better for them. Now, I say to those who say it doesn't matter whether you believe this or that about Jesus, so long as you believe, the only Christ we are called upon to believe in is the Christ of the Bible, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered for our sins upon the cross, and was raised from the dead on the third day, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If there's anyone here this morning like this, if you do not believe what God's word says about Jesus Christ, then you are not a believer. No matter what you may say, if you do not believe what God's word says about Jesus Christ, then you are an unbeliever, and your soul is in jeopardy of hell. Well, let's move on after that rather lengthy introduction. Let's come back to this word imputed or imputation. What does it mean? Well, the word comes from two words in the Greek, which mean to charge to one's account. To charge to one's account, and therefore to impute. We have it in verse 22. Therefore it, faith, was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness. So it says that faith is counted as righteousness. In verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it, his believing, was counted unto him for righteousness. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then in verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, what does all that mean? Does it mean that faith itself is a kind of righteousness we perform, and God counts that as good enough to be our righteousness unto justification? Now, if that were so, then it would make my faith the righteousness that is imputed to me, which doesn't really make very much sense. It would be very subjective. Justification would be granted on the basis of an act of faith that I had performed. Now, is that what Paul means when he says faith is credited as righteousness? Or is justification something very different? Not God seeing any righteousness in me, but his imputing to me his own righteousness in Christ through faith. A righteousness that is outside of myself, a righteousness that exists independently of me, but which is put to my account. And if that is the case, and I believe it is, what does it mean then to say that faith is imputed for righteousness? Does Paul mean our faith is righteousness? Let's go into a bit of detail in answering this question. Does Paul mean that our faith is our righteousness? The answer is most definitely no. When Paul says faith is credited to us for righteousness, he doesn't mean that our faith is our righteousness. He means that faith is that which unites us to Christ, through whom all spiritual blessings flow to us. The forgiveness of sins, free justification, peace with God, eternal life, and a certain hope of a home in heaven. When God says faith in Christ, he says union with Christ, for by faith we are joined to Christ. And when God says union with Christ, he says the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. Faith sees and savours all that God is for us in Christ, especially his righteousness. So what we're saying is that when the Lord imputes faith for righteousness, it is not our act of faith that is counted as righteousness, but it is faith believing in Christ, connecting us with Christ, and Christ's righteousness, which is reckoned to our account. Notice at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 11 in chapter 4 of Romans, you have a very different way of expressing imputation. At the end of verse 6 it says, God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, it's righteousness that is credited, not faith. At the end of verse 11 it says that righteousness might be credited to them. God credits righteousness, not God credits faith as righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 3, 21-22, we read this: but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Notice there it is God's righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. Faith is what unites us to God's righteousness. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, the word imputation doesn't occur, but the concept of imputation is there. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here we have a double imputation. God imputed our sins to Christ, who knew no sin, and God imputed his righteousness to us, who had no righteousness of our own. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just one comment on that verse from John Bunyan. Bunyan said, I saw the man Christ Jesus is our righteousness and sanctification before God. It isn't my righteousness, my faith. It isn't my faith which is counted as righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ which is accounted to us on the basis of our faith in him. Now, some may think that this is splitting hairs, as in the end it all amounts to the same thing. But does it? Well, it matters, because Paul spends so much time, in fact a whole chapter, on the phrase from Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he does so in such a way as to tell us that to get this wrong would be to go wrong on something of crucial importance. Faith is counted or imputed as righteousness sounds like faith of itself is recognised to be a work of righteousness which earns our justification. But clearly, as we have seen in the light of Scripture, that is not what it means. We do need to be clear at this in our heads, as to go wrong here could lead to what I would call depressive subjectivism. Depressive subjectivism. Always questioning whether your faith is good enough or strong enough to be your righteousness. You must always come back to this. Your faith is not your righteousness. Your faith is not a good work that earns justification. Your faith is that which links you to Christ, and it's Christ's righteousness which is reckoned to you. You must come back to this. Is your legal standing with God as righteous in his sight based upon what he is or upon what you are? You may not see this, you may not see why this is a very big issue, but it is a big issue because on this hangs the fullness of the glory of God, the glory of God's grace in your justification. And on this hangs the fullness of the enjoyment of your peace in justification. You see, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are constantly questioning whether your faith is strong enough or good enough to earn you justification, how can you have peace under those circumstances? Now, this word imputation, then, is a very important word to understand. It is of vital importance that we fully understand this doctrine of the imputation of God's righteousness in Christ. As already stated, the word impute in our New Testament comes from a Greek word. In fact, there are two Greek words from the same root that means to set to account, or simply to account. This is the word that is used to describe the truth that God imputes his righteousness to us through faith because of Christ's obedience. Now, my friends, this is a glorious truth. It is a sparkling jewel among the doctrines of the Christian faith. And when anyone sees it and grasps its significance for the first time, it is life-changing. When Martin Luther was brought into a full understanding of this doctrine of justification by faith, having greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, he described the experience in this way. The just shall live by faith. I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. To further grasp the meaning of this important biblical word, imputation, let's see how imputation differs from impartation. God does impart to us spiritual gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit so that we have them and they are ours and they grow in us to maturity. But all that gracious impartation of the Spirit is built on an even firmer foundation, namely imputation, the work of God outside of us, God's own righteousness, not imparted to us, but imputed to us. Let me put it this way. Suppose I teach you something that you didn't already know. I have imparted knowledge to you. It is now inside your brain. It is inside that body of knowledge that you possess because I have imparted that knowledge to you. Now also suppose that someone has anonymously done me a good turn. And I suspect that it was you, even though it wasn't you. And I tell everyone that you have done this good turn for me. And I even thank you for it. I have imputed it to you. The good deed wasn't yours, but you are in a way getting the benefit of it, because it puts you in my good books. And so with the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the believer is justified by faith through imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being reckoned as yours. And that being the case, you are now, if I may use the phrase again, you are in God's good books. You stand justified in his presence. And this alone is the righteousness that justifies, that satisfies the demands of God's holy law. The believing sinner stands just in the sight of the law and before God, dressed in a righteousness not his own, but the righteousness of Christ. Now let me correct an error, if I may be so bold. An error that I heard propounded by a preacher only a month or so ago. He was preaching on this doctrine of justification by faith. And he said this, and when he said it, it really turned up my attention by several notches. He said that in justification, God declares us to be innocent. In justification, God declares us to be innocent. Now, is that correct? Is that correct? Well, before answering, let me ask you a question. We'll put it to you this way. I spoke about you doing me a good turn. Well, supposing you did me a bad turn. You wronged me. And then you came to me and apologised. And I said, yes, I will forgive you. I forgive you. And therefore you are free from that burden of having wronged me. But it doesn't mean that you didn't do it. It's still there. You did do it. You're not innocent of it, even though I've forgiven you. And I do not believe this particular preacher was right when he said, in justification, God declares us innocent. Even though we are justified, we are not made inwardly and morally sinless. We are still sinners. You and I are still sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. The fact that our sins are forgiven doesn't mean that we didn't commit them, that we are innocent of them. Let me put the other side of the coin, so to speak. We've spoken about double imputation. On Calvary's cross, a great transaction was done. Our sins were imputed to Christ. The sinless one bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he was made sin for us. But does that mean that the sinless Saviour actually became a sinner? Of course not. Just as Christ was treated as a sinner, not because he was a sinner, but on account of his connection with the sinners he came to save, so those who are in union with him by faith are accepted by God as righteous, not because of their own personal righteousness, but because of their relationship with Christ. Our sins were reckoned to him and his righteousness is reckoned to us. There is a modern tendency, and you may think that this has been pretty full of doctrine or theology this morning, but there is a modern tendency to regard doctrine as impractical. To preach doctrine divides Christians. And there are those who feel that it's better to concentrate on more practical issues like loving one another or showing compassion, Christian compassion in the world, or seeing how Christ teaches us to be concerned for the underdog or the underprivileged. In other words, Christianity becomes just a moral crusade. And the core of the Christian faith that says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is lost in this quagmire of this worldliness. But far from being impractical, the experience of God's people through the centuries has shown what a treasure of truth, what a treasure this truth is in bringing people from the darkness of unbelief to the light of hope and joy in Christ. And one example, I've mentioned him already, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan struggled terribly. He struggled terribly before he came to a settled faith in Christ. And this is what he wrote. But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that he wants, that is, that he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled. So that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home, rejoicing for the grace and love of God. And that, my friends, was the impact of doctrine upon that man. So what difference should this make to your life? For Martin Luther and for John Bunyan, the discovery of the imputed righteousness of Christ was the greatest life-changing experience they ever had. Are you this morning going through some inward anxiety of soul? You reflect upon your past, and the devil comes along sowing seeds of doubt in your head. He reminds you of your past sins and causes you to think, how can I really be a fit person for heaven with all that? And so, even though outwardly no one would have the slightest idea what you are going through inwardly, you are lacking a real sense of both peace of God and peace with God. My friend, does that describe someone here this morning? Does that describe you? Or will you not come afresh to this great doctrine of double imputation? For it is not mere doctrine. It is life and joy and peace to all whose eyes of faith have seen the beauty of it. You say, how can I be a fit person for heaven with all my past sins? But if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ, then you don't now have all those past sins. They have been laid upon Christ. They have been reckoned to him, imputed to him, and he suffered for them on the cross. Oh, as Charles Wesley puts it, in one of his great hymns, "See all your sins on Jesus laid." Or as another hymn writer puts it, at the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Then believe also that not only were your sins disposed of at the cross, having been borne by Christ in his body on the tree, but believe also that your fitness for heaven is not to be found in anything in you, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is outside of you, but is reckoned, imputed to you. And being in Christ and having his righteousness to your account, you are acceptable to God and fit for the courts of heaven, being justified by faith. Righteousness is imputed to us. Let us sing our closing hymn.